The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
I feel a bit like the Apostle Paul must have felt when he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace," and grace in this case being undeserved favor. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this undeserved favor given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And the statement was made that no one is better qualified to speak on this subject, and if that's true, it's because I'm more needy than anyone else, and perhaps because of this, have studied it harder. In fact, I've been studying this subject for about 20 years, not for the purpose of preaching to you, but to try to sort out my own needs in my own life. So I just wanted you to know where I'm coming from this morning, that I'm not here to preach to you and at you, but to share with you the results of what God has been doing in my own life, particularly the last 2 years, as I have been systematically studying the subject of holiness and writing this book. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 13, reading through verse 16. Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" I am reading, by the way, from the New International Version. We find in this passage here that God has called every Christian to a holy life. The book of 1 Peter was not written to seminary professors or missionaries or full-time Christian workers or even dedicated Sunday school teachers, but it was written to every Christian. We find that in the first few verses of chapter 1. And Peter, writing to these ordinary garden variety Christians like you and me, says, "Be holy," God says, "because I am holy." Now, some of us have our holiness related to our Christian culture around us. That is, we are more or less holy according as the Christian crowd that we run with are more or less holy. But God has called us to be holy as He is holy, to be like Himself. The message of the Bible is a message of hope and holiness. You notice in verse 13, he says, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you." And then in verse 16, he says, "Be holy because I am holy." Holiness, we might call the fine print of the gospel. Now, it's not God's fine print, but sometimes it's our fine print. The way we present the gospel to people is, you know, come on and get rid of all of your troubles and trust Jesus Christ. But we neglect to tell them that God has placed certain demands upon every Christian to be holy as He is holy, to be holy like Himself. The concept of holiness is woven throughout the very fabric of Scripture. One entire book, the book of Leviticus, is written, dedicated completely to this subject. The word holy or holiness in its various forms occurs more than 600 times in the Bible. In Titus chapter 2, we read these words in verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's the gospel, isn't it? The grace of God that brings salvation. But notice what it does. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope. You see how hope and holiness are woven, intertwined throughout the message of the gospel. Now, in the Bible, I read this week, and I have not checked this out, but I accept the word of of the author whom I read. He noted the fact that Jesus is called Savior about 20 times in the Bible, but that he is called Lord almost 700 times. When I read that, I wondered if it was just a mere coincidence that the word holiness in its various forms occurs between 600 and 700 times, and the word Lord occurs between 600 and 700 times. And I thought maybe there might be a connection in God's mind between these two. Because to recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ implies that we are to live a holy life. Now, about this time, you're beginning to ask yourself, well, what does Jerry mean by holiness? Strong, in Strong's concordance, gives this definition. He uses the term morally blameless. Morally blameless. Vincent, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, uses this definition. He said, it is separated unto God. It is a state of separation unto God and the conduct befitting those who are thus separated. In other words, it has to do with our moral conduct. Two verses in the Bible that express holiness to me most succinctly are 1 John 2:1 and the Gospel of John 8:29. 1 John 2:1, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. We might say this is the negative side of this coin of holiness, that we not sin. That is, that we never do what God forbids. God says, don't lie, don't cheat, don't murder, don't commit immorality, and on and on and on. The second one, the positive side of this coin of holiness, are the words of Jesus when he said in John 8:29, he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. This is holiness, always doing the will of the Father. Never doing what he forbids, always doing what he commands. Now God is very serious about holiness. In fact, he says in Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so salvation is a salvation to holiness. It is not the means of salvation, but it is the fruit of salvation. When the Spirit of God, who is called the Holy Spirit, comes to reside within us, he comes for the purpose, among other things, of making us holy. Have you ever thought about the fact that God hates sin? Zechariah 8:17, the prophet is enumerating as a spokesman for God a number of things that the people of Israel were guilty of. And then he concludes this list with this statement, for all these things I hate. Now we have a 10-year-old son. And he's got red hair and a lively disposition that usually goes with that color of top. And I noticed several years ago that Dan was falling into this trap of beginning to tease other younger or less fortunate children. Now, when I was a youngster, an infant at some point, I had measles which left me with crossed eyes. And this condition was not corrected by the time I went to school. In those days, apparently the doctors felt you had to be a certain age before they could do the surgery. And so I was the victim. I was on the receiving end of ridicule and teasing and so forth because of that. And so when I began to see this coming out in my son, my reaction went all the way back to my childhood, and my reaction was one of hatred. I hated that attitude that I saw coming out. I didn't hate my son, but I hated the attitude, the actions which I saw. And I think the fact that I love him very much made me hate that all the more. Now, this is the way God is when he says he hates our sin. He knows the effects of sin. We might say, in a reverent way, he's been on the receiving end of it when his son died on the cross. Furthermore, he loves us very much. And because of that, when he sees sin in our lives, he hates that sin. So every time that you and I commit a sin, regardless of how small or insignificant it may seem to us, you and I are doing something which God hates. We are grieving his heart. Now, if salvation is a salvation to holiness, and if there's so much emphasis on it in the Bible, and God hates sin and wants us to be holy and has commanded us to be holy, why then are we not more holy? As I thought through this and analyzed my own life and looked into the scripture, I've come up with what I feel are three primary reasons why we're not more holy. The first one is that we simply have never committed ourselves to fully obeying God. I referred already to 1 John 2:1. Recently, in the course of the study on holiness, and studying that verse and in doing some reading, it came through to me that God was saying, and let me just review the verse in its text. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." It occurred to me that what John was really saying is, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. That you will make it your objective not to sin. And as I thought on that verse and I meditated on it, God said to me, "Jerry, what is your personal objective with respect to sin?" Well, I was a little surprised at the question, but I was more surprised at the answer that came forth from my heart. I said, "Well, Lord, I guess my objective is not to sin very much." Suppose you were to go to a soldier who's getting ready to go into battle, and you say, "Joe, what is your objective?" And he'd say, "My objective is not to get hit very much." His objective is not to get hit at all. Now, he may get hit, but you can believe that his objective is not to get hit at all. What is your objective? Is your objective not to sin at all? Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about your commitment. What is your objective? Let me read something from one of the old saints by the name of William Law, who lived back in the days when, I guess, men were men in a spiritual sense. He wrote a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, and this is a quotation from his book, and I've paraphrased it just a little bit because of the antiquity of his language. But William Law said this. He said, "If you will stop and ask yourself why you are not more holy, as the primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor disability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. The fault does not lie in that we desire to be good and perfect, but through the weakness of our nature we fall far short of it." How many of you ever said, "Well, you know, that's just my old sinful nature"? He says the fault does not lie here, but because we do not intend to be as good as we can or to please God in all the actions of our lives. This doctrine does not suppose that we have no need of divine grace or that it is in our own power to make ourselves perfect. It only supposes that through the want of sincere intention of pleasing God in all our actions, we fall into such acts of disobedience as we could very easily avoid. In other words, what Law is saying here is it's our own fault. We have a choice. And if we sin, it is because we have chosen to sin. The second reason why we're not more holy is because we have a wrong view of the consequences of sin. We're more self-centered than God-centered. We're more concerned about whether we're living in victory or defeat than we are about whether or not our sin grieves the heart of God. David, in Psalm 51:4, when he was so sorely convicted of his sin of adultery and murder, said these words, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David was fully aware that he had sinned against a holy God. In the last century, a man by the name of F.W. Faber wrote a book called Growth in Holiness. In that book, he speaks about our reaction to our sin. And he says that when we find ourselves in sin, we are more vexed at the lowering of our own self-esteem than being grieved at God's dishonor. You know, "I have failed," is our attitude. He says we're surprised and irritated at our own want of self-control because of our subjection to unworthy habits. The first cause is self-love, which is unable to brook the disappointment of not seeing ourselves in times of trial come out beautiful, erect, and admirable. You know, we'd like to say, "I have met the enemy of temptation and I have won." But so oftentimes we have to say, "I have met the enemy of temptation and I have failed, I have been defeated." And we don't like that. And so we're more concerned about the consequences of our sin as to what it does to our own self-esteem than we are about the fact that we have grieved the heart of God. May I say this? God wants us to walk in obedience, not victory. Victory is the fruit of obedience. We do not walk in victory, we walk in obedience. In fact, we use the expression, "Well, boy, I was sure defeated today." I wish we would stop using that and instead say, "Boy, I sure was disobedient today." We'd be a lot more honest with ourselves if we would do that. The third reason why we do not make more progress in holiness is because we do not take some sin seriously. We have what I call a sin tolerance level. You know, we will lie just a little bit. You might call it social lying. Let me give you an illustration. A couple of years ago, well, it's my wife's habit every Christmas to bake cookies for the families in the neighborhood. This is just sort of a neighborly act that she does, bakes cookies and sends a plate to this family and so forth. 2 years ago, one of the neighbors up the street decided, I suppose, to respond to this. And so on Christmas Eve night, when we were very busy getting ready for a house full of guests the next day, the doorbell rang and the little four-year-old girl from up the street stood there with this plate of cookies. And she said, "My mommy sent this plate of cookies to you." And so I said, "Thanks very much." And I took them and I set them someplace and, you know, we forgot them. And a couple of days later, I saw Jan out on the street, or she saw me. And she said, "How'd you like those cookies?" I said, "Oh, they were great." I lied. We hadn't even tasted the cookies. Social lying. See, we have a sin tolerance. Some sin is acceptable. Most of you know that we completed our new administration building out on 30th Street. And before that, we had our offices in five different buildings, including a mobile home. Now, Glen Eyrie is not zoned for a mobile home, and so we had to get a variance permit in order to have that mobile home. And we had to renew that permit annually. And lo and behold, it dawned on us one day that, hey, that permit expires tomorrow. And we're not quite ready to move the counseling department out of that trailer. What are we going to do? And so the question was asked, well, what would it hurt if they stayed there a few more days? You know, the city inspector's not going to be out here next day checking on this. It's behind the rocks over here. And, you know. Well, let me ask you the question. What difference does it make? Luke 16:10, Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust," and I was interested that the New International Version says, "He that is dishonest in that which is least is dishonest also in much." Song of Solomon 2:15 says, "It is the little foxes that spoil the vines." It's the little things like that that keep us from living a holy life. You go back and you read the book of Leviticus, and you say, my, my, my. How could God be such a nitpicker? I mean, the minuteness of detail of the regulations that God imposed upon those people. One of the old saints, Andrew Bonar, wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus, and this is what he said. He said, "It is not the importance of the thing, but it is the majesty of the lawgiver that counts." We do not take some sin seriously. We wouldn't think of committing the act of adultery, but occasionally we will steal an adulterous, wanton look. We wouldn't think of stealing, but we may not be completely conscientious about the way we fill out our tax return. And we say, oh, what difference does a few dollars here and there make as long as it's in my favor? Now, having given sort of the diagnosis, what can we do about it? When I was very young in the Christian life and just beginning to struggle with this concept of holiness, an older Christian said to me, "Jerry, there's one question that Satan will always try to confuse you on in this area. And that is, he will try to confuse you between what God has done and what is your responsibility." And you know, there's a lot of confusion in this. I started out in the Christian life very confident, naively supposing that I would just read in the Bible what it is that God wants me to do, and I would go out and do it. I soon discovered, of course, that it wasn't that simple. That I've got my sinful nature, my habits of sin to contend with. Then I swing to the other pendulum and I think, well, you know, I can't do it, so I just turn it all over to God. And let Him live His life through me, and boy, I just praise Him and live by faith. And I found out that that doesn't work either. Because God has made provision for us to walk in holiness, but He has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. I wish we had time to go into God's provision. We really need that to lay the foundation. But let me just say this, you cannot do it by yourself. And in all of the suggestions that I give you, things for you to do, it is implied that we do these in the grace of God. So let's look then at our responsibility. Our responsibility is probably summed up, if we have to take one verse and sum it up best, it's found in a phrase of Romans 8:13 where Paul says, The ending of the verse is that we, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're to put to death, or we're to mortify. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. It's come back to me now. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, as I have mentioned, there are erroneous ideas. Let me give you a couple of them. Someone has said, man's part is to trust and God's part is to work. Somebody else has said, holiness comes neither by trying to be good nor by trying not to be bad. The issue is not trying, but trusting. Now, I respect very much the two writers who made those statements, but I disagree with them. It is not an either-or. It is a both-and situation. We, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. There is something that we must do, but we do it through the Spirit. Or the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do them. Now the context there was to live a life of contentment. He says, I can be content through Christ. But I have to be content. Jonathan Edwards, whom some people feel is one of the few geniuses that the North American continent has ever produced, he lived about 200 years ago, just prior to the American Revolution. Jonathan Edwards was a man of God, and in his life, as a part of his personal pursuit of holiness, he wrote during his adult lifetime more than 70 resolutions, resolved to do this, to do that, to so forth. But Jonathan Edwards also said this, it is no purpose to resolve except we depend upon the grace of God. So I want to make it very clear here that when I talk about our responsibility, I'm talking about our doing this through Christ who strengthens us in dependence upon his grace. Now the thing that we're to do here, Paul says, is to put to death. In the King James Version, it uses the word mortify. Now, I thought I knew what the word death meant. And I couldn't quite fit that in with what Paul was saying, so I went back to the word mortify, and I looked that up in the dictionary. And the word mortify means to destroy the strength or vitality of something. We are to destroy the strength and vitality of sin in our lives. This is what it means to mortify or to put to death our sinful nature. And I want to give you four things that we have to have today in order to put to death the sinful deeds of our body. First of all, we have to have conviction. Now, 1 John 2:1 was used by God to establish a basic overall conviction in my life to live a holy life, to make it my aim not to sin. Knowing full well that I will, but at least making that my objective in life, of raising it from not to sin very much, but not to sin. But in addition to that, we need specific conviction about specific areas of life. We go through the Scripture and we give mental assent to the Scripture and we say, yes, that's right. But the crunch comes when God says, okay, this is what I want you to do about that particular Scripture. When we lived in Kansas City, I had a job. We were not supported full-time in the Navigator ministry. I had a job which happened to be in Kansas City, Kansas, and we lived in Independence. So, in addition to paying federal income tax, we paid Missouri state income tax and Kansas income tax. But because I was a Missouri resident, my Kansas employer did not withhold that Kansas income tax. But rather, at the end of the year, you know, I first settled up with Missouri, and then if there was any left, I settled up with Kansas and paid it all in one lump sum. Well, lo and behold, we moved here to Colorado in July. And so come next January or February, as I'm working on my taxes or beginning to think about them, I think, hey, I don't have to pay any Kansas income tax. We moved. And then God brought to my mind Romans 13:7. It says, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. And I said, but Lord, I mean, you know, we're in Colorado. But where were you when you earned that money? Where did you earn the money? And so I got out pen and paper and I wrote to Topeka and I said, please send me a Kansas income tax return. Now, you know, I did not know at that time that in 1969 I would become responsible for ensuring that the entire Navigator organization complied with the tax laws of the United States government and 50 other states. But in that day, God established conviction about paying taxes. Now, I had read Romans 13:7, I guess 40 times. I had memorized it. That's why God brought it to my memory. By the way, that's a very good reason for memorizing Scripture. You never know when you'll need it or when God will need it. There's a difference. And you know, if you had asked me prior to that day, Jerry, are we supposed to pay taxes? I'd say, sure, that's what Romans 13:7 says. But then there comes the day when God nails me on that and He drives home the application and I begin to establish conviction as to how I should live. So the first thing we need if we're going to live a holy life is conviction. The second thing we need is commitment. We have to commit ourselves to the conviction that God is establishing in our lives. Let me give you another illustration by the way of taxes. This might help some of you, by the way. The tax regulations state that an organization like the Navigators can issue receipts for donations or gifts that are given for its tax-exempt purposes. Now, in order to further our tax-exempt purposes, we have people on our staff to whom we pay a salary if it comes in for them, and we also pay their ministry expenses again if they've raised these funds. And so a man like Ray Ho or Jim Morris gets a salary, and he gets reimbursed for his ministry expenses. And this is all legitimate, because the government says that is given for your exempt purpose. Now, many of our donors have personal friendships with our staff, as I'm sure many of you do. And so we see a personal need, and we want to help. And oftentimes, I'm put on the spot of having to answer this question. This question was asked of me just this very morning before I came over here. A friend wants to help a NAV staff member buy a home. And so he has sent a gift which he wants to go to the staff member, but he would like to be receipted for it. In other words, it's a personal gift, but he would like to channel that through the Navigators so that he can take a tax deduction. Now, this has nothing to do with the staff member's salary, you know, the amount that he regularly receives as salary. If the man said, here is a gift for the ministry of Representative A, fine, no problem. We would simply apply that to A's budget, and we would use it to pay part of his salary and part of his ministry expenses, along with other gifts that come in. But this is purely a personal gift. Now, what am I to do? I happen to know this donor. I've been in his home. I'd like to say, great, boy, we'll take care of that. We aim to please. And our donor relations department gets very upset with me when I say, no, we cannot do that. Well, what's the donor going to think? And I had to ask myself this very morning, Jerry, do you have a commitment to doing things the honest way, the right way, or are you going to let this one slip through because this donor happens to be a friend of yours? Commitment. Are we willing to pay the price? Let me quote again from Faber. Faber says, a man will not get up, or a woman, will not get up at the proper time in the morning. He says he cannot. That's absurd. For there is no physical power holding him down to his bed. The fact is, he will not. He does not choose to do it. The virtue of it or the obedience of it is not worth the pain of it. Do you have a commitment that's worth the pain of it? I tell you, there is a price tag to holiness. The third thing we have to have is personal discipline. In 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself unto godliness. Now, I used to think that the word discipline meant to, stick out your lower jaw and clench your fist and grit your teeth and say, I will not do that anymore. No, that's not discipline. The dictionary defines discipline as structured training. In other words, a plan. And discipline begins with the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And the word there is for disciplining in righteousness, for structured training in righteousness. We structure our lives to be holy. How do you spend your discretionary time? Watching the television, reading the secular magazines, so forth. How many of you spend, I'm not going to ask for raised hands, how many of you spend more time watching television, reading the newspaper and magazines than you do reading and studying the Bible? Discipline is structuring our lives to be holy. We talked about conviction a minute ago. There's only one place where we're going to get conviction about a holy life, and that's out of the Bible. We'll not get it out of the newspaper, and we certainly won't get it from the television. Not only do we need to structure our lives to get into the Word of God, but we need to structure our lives to obey it. I am a bug on current events. I really have to struggle with this because I can really give myself to just keeping up on what's going on in the world. It's kind of a hobby of mine. And so I subscribe to the most popular weekly news magazine. And a few years ago, I noticed that more and more of the articles in that magazine featured the risque, the impure. They seemed to take great delight on reporting all of the immorality that's going on in the country and the immoral movies that were being shown. You know, that was all they ever reviewed and so forth. And I finally concluded that I could no longer have that magazine in my home. I had to structure my life toward purity by getting rid of that magazine out of my house, by canceling my subscription. Now, that's part of discipline. I didn't have to clench my fist or grit my teeth. I simply had to make a decision how I was going to structure that part of my life. This is what we mean when we talk about discipline. It's structuring our lives to do what we should do. And then the fourth thing that we need is perseverance. Training is always characterized by failure. An athlete knows this. And particularly if the athlete is trying to break a habit. You know, suppose that a young man has grown up and he just learned to play baseball. Never had any training, never had any formal instruction. He's just a pretty good athlete. And he just went out on the sand lot and he learned to play ball. He gets into high school and the coach comes along and says, Hey, son, that's not the way to bat. Let me show you how to bat. And so he shows him an altogether or a slightly different way to hold that bat, or his stance in the box. And what happens? Well, he was a pretty good hitter up until that day. And all of a sudden, he can't hit beans. Why? He's trying to break an old habit and to acquire a new one. And that is always characterized by failure. And when you're trying to break the habit of sin and to acquire a habit of holiness, I guarantee you there's going to be failure. And so you must have perseverance. Jonathan Edwards, let me give you two of his resolutions. Jonathan Edwards resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Now that is commitment. Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. But he also made this resolution. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken, my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. To paraphrase it and to shorten it, regardless of how big a failure I am, I will not give up. There is a vast difference between failing and being a failure. You are never a failure until you give up. Proverbs 24:16 says, "The righteous man falls seven times and rises again." Now, I understand that the word seven is the perfect number in the Scripture, and that perhaps it can be used as an infinite number. And if that is true, then he's saying the righteous man falls any number of times, but he gets up and he keeps on going. He doesn't give up. He has perseverance. Now you say, okay, what's in it for me? Let me close with this thought. John 15:10-11. Jesus said, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." And then look at these words. "I have told you this," what? Obey my commands. Live a holy life. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Do you want to have joy in the Christian life? Jesus says this is the way to get it. To obey him. To commit yourself to living a holy life. And you will experience his joy because you're obeying his will. Let's just pause for prayer. Gracious God, we turn to you and we say to you with one heart, we need your help. And oh God, I pray today that you would help each one of us to be holy because you are holy. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.